Let me pray, and we will dive into the scriptures. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. God, thank you for this time of year where we're just reminded in a clearer sense about your death and your resurrection and the meaning of it. And God, I pray today that you could just give us an overwhelming sense of the freedom of the gospel. That, Lord, it could make sense in a deeper way, and it could be ingrained in our heart what the good news really is and what it means for us. Father, change us by it. Transform us. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, I want you to think about your relationship with God for a second. And if you don't have a relationship with God, you're still kind of exploring it, then I just want you to envision what you think it would be like. But if you have one or if you're envisioning one, I want you to think, does my relationship with God, does it produce a sense of freedom in my life or a sense of burden? Is my relationship with God something that has kind of taken tremendous weight off of my life, you know, emotional and spiritual and relational weight? Or has it put a lot of weight on? And so as you think about that, what would your feeling, how would you describe or characterize or envision your relationship with God to be like? Because I think many times when people think about having a relationship with God, they don't realize the freedom that it offers, but they tend to see it as a burden, as kind of a ball and chain in their life. And I've talked with just many people over the years, and when they kind of describe to me what they think God is like, I hear it and I say, man, I wouldn't believe in that God either, right? That sounds crazy to me. It kind of reminds me, I've been reading, I read Stephen Ambrose's book on the Band of Brothers Church. You know, I've become obsessed with that the last couple months. I know I'm like 10 years behind. But anyways, but in the story is about the 101st Airborne Division and one company in particular, and it's a true story. And when the company first began, they had this company commander named Captain Sobel. And Captain Sobel was this hard-charging, rule-loving, rough guy to be around. And so he basically just abused the soldiers under him. Any kind of minor infraction, he would kind of revoke all their privileges and just make them do insane training. He was harsh. He was unreasonable. And the company under him, they could not stand him. They despised him. In fact, as they were kind of gearing up to go into World War II, they were creating plans to basically kill him in the battle and make it look like an accident. That's how despised he was. And eventually, he moved out. But that leadership, I think, sometimes many people, they think that's what God is like. He's unreasonable. He's rule-oriented. He's demanding for no reason, for no clear reason. And being under his leadership is a real hassle. And I think for many reasons, we have that perception. But one of the most important reasons I think that we have that is because there's been a struggle in Christianity since the very early days around this question of what does it mean to become acceptable in God's sight? And from the earliest days, we're going to see this in the book of Acts, there's been a struggle to answer that question definitively and clearly. And so there were people in the early church that some said, well, to be acceptable in God's sight, you've got to have Jesus, but you also have to have some rules too. And then another group we're going to see is going to say, no, it's all about Christ. And I think that confusion has bred a lot of misunderstanding about who God is and what he's really like and what it means to be in a relationship with him that exists to this day. So we're going to read about where this began. If you have a copy of the scripture, you can open it to Acts chapter 15. If not, we've got Pew Bibles. It's page 923. You can read along if you'd like there. And also, if you don't have a Bible, please consider that a gift from us to you, and you can take that home, and we'd love for you to have one if you don't have one. But remember, Acts it's a story of the early church, about what happened, about how God created this thing called the church. And we've seen God raise up these apostles, the early followers of Jesus, and use them in amazing ways. And these last couple weeks, we've been just going chapter by chapter. We've seen that God has began, or the author, I'm sorry, Luke, has really zeroed in on the life of Paul. And last week, we talked a lot about who Paul was and where he came from. And we're going to see him right in this midst, in the midst of this struggle, about what does it really mean to be acceptable to God. And here's how the story goes. Acts 15, starting at verse 1. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And this language here of being saved, that's just being acceptable to God. It's about receiving his love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. So here Luke tells us there's this group of people, they come down and they're where Paul is at. Paul and Barnabas, if you remember, they've kind of been going around and they've been starting churches. And then they came back to Antioch, which is sort of the hub of Christianity at the time. And they're, you know, sharing Jesus. And all these people who are non-Jewish people are believing. And they're coming to faith in Christ and their lives are being changed. And so what started out as a very Jewish movement is now almost more non-Jewish than Jewish. And so some of these people who were part of it from the beginning, they say, look, these non-Jewish people, they are not fully acceptable to God unless they believe in Jesus, but are also circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. And all the guys that were believers that were non-Jewish, they heard that word circumcised and they ran out of there, right? And they said, no, Jesus seems cool to me, but he's not that cool, right? And they jetted. No, just kidding. But for the Jews, this was kind of one of the foundational things that made you a Jew. And so they said, look, you got to be circumcised. And then verse 2, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem." And so here they get in a debate about this, you know, and the Bible kind of paints it in a very nice language, although they had no small debate, you know, but what that really means is Jerry Springer broke out right there. That's what the actual original Greek says. So they get you know, a lot of tension is built around this. Paul and Barnabas are saying, no, that's not right. That is not what it's about. And if we ask these people to do this, we're just putting an unnecessary burden in their path, and we're actually teaching them the wrong understanding of what salvation is all about. So they're quarreling about this, and then they decide, we've got to go down to Jerusalem, and we've got to hash this out once and for all. And remember, Jerusalem is kind of the place where it all started. So that has a lot of symbolic significance, and it has significance in terms of this movement. And so they go down. And Paul is going down, and he's continuing to do this work. He doesn't care, sharing Jesus with others. And then verse 5, they get down to Jerusalem. "And some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and said, 'It's necessary to circumcise them,'" these non-Jewish people, these Gentiles, "and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So down in Jerusalem, now they're building that argument again that, hey, it's not good enough just to have faith in Christ, but you need also to be circumcised. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see them work out these two different versions of what it means to be acceptable in God's sight. And I want to give you the big picture up front, the big idea for today, and then we'll break it down. And what they're really arguing for, what Paul and Barnabas are arguing for, is so important for us to understand this morning. That salvation, in other words, answering the question, what does it mean to be acceptable in God's sight? For an individual to receive God's love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, that salvation is entirely a gift to any human being. It's a gift. And it's based entirely on Jesus Christ, on what he did. On Easter, Good Friday and Easter, we're celebrating that. His going to the cross. His being raised on the third day. It's such a big deal to followers of Christ because we're saying, because of that, any of us can receive unlimited grace and mercy from God, no matter our past, or no matter the issues that we struggle with, or no matter what. Tracking with me so far? And when we try to change that and add something to it, we ruin the message of Jesus Christ. And we hurt people in the process. Let me say this just one other way. This might be helpful to you if you're kind of more visual, I don't know. All right, let's try this again. All right, so here's another way to say it. Anytime we add to this equation, you can think about it this way, to this equation, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, we ruin it. So we could think about this equation as the idea of salvation, that to get everything, to get God's love and God's mercy and God's grace, all that you need is Jesus plus nothing. It means Christ alone. He is the source. He is the reason that God loves any of us and gives us grace. And there's nothing we add. It's not that Jesus said, all right, God, here's God. I'm going to accept you. You're going to need a relationship with my son, but then you're also going to need to kind of clean up your act and be a good person. That's not the equation. When we think that's the equation, we mess it up. And this is what this party of Pharisees were doing. They were saying Jesus plus something. For them, it was circumcision and the Mosaic law. Jesus plus something equals everything, but it actually equals nothing. It ruins the equation. And it gives us a misunderstanding of who God is. That makes sense with me so far? And this is so important for us to understand, because this idea will become the driver of a healthy Christian life, or without this idea, we will always struggle to connect to God in a healthy way. So let's see how the story unfolds. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They're faced with this religious rules version of Christianity, right? Jesus plus circumcision, Mosaic law equals salvation, equals everything. Paul and Barnabas said, no, when you put Jesus plus anything, you ruin it. And you hurt people, and you make them misunderstand what it's all about. So what do we see these men doing? Well, they're from Jerusalem. And they come down here because they think that, man, they've got to clean up this mess that Paul and Barnabas are making, right? They see these people that are just coming into God's kingdom, and they look at it, and they almost have this attitude. It's like, you guys are coming in a little bit too easily, right? We had to do some work to get here, right? We had to get circumcised. We've been diligent to obey certain dietary laws, and we have kind of very rigid religious practices, but you guys, you're a bunch of hippies, right? You're just walking in, receiving God's love, receiving God's spirit, and you know, you're just kind of freewheeling hippies, and we're not going to stand for this. And so, I don't know why I'm picking on hippies. And so they're trying to straighten this out. And in the book of Galatians, and this might be interesting for you to read this week, but in the book of Galatians, Paul actually writes that whole book responding to this incident. And in chapter 2 of Galatians, he gives us more insight into these people that were doing this and kind of what was behind it. And here's what he says, and this is Galatians 2, verse 4. He said, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, and then look how he describes kind of their motives or their intentions, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. So these people that are, you know, pushing for this version of Christianity, of Jesus plus these things, or this rules-oriented Christianity, Paul says they've slipped in. These sly, dirty dogs, they've kind of gone under the cover, they've snuck in, and they're spying out our freedom. You almost get a sense of jealousy here, don't you? They're looking what we have, and they're trying to then take our freedom away and enslave us. Because in Paul's mind, as soon as you add something to the good news of Jesus, it no longer becomes a message of freedom. It then becomes a message of slavery. And probably many of us could tell stories about growing up in church where we heard the message of Jesus, but then it had all these things added to it. And our relationship with God would not be characterized by a sense of freedom, but a sense of burden or bondage or slavery or whatever. And Paul's saying that's what they were doing. That was their agenda. And he said, so they tried to do this, but to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul said they came in, they tried to do this, but we did not back down. Because this is so central to connecting to God and being in a healthy relationship with him that we could not yield to this for even a second. And so then this story goes on, verse 6. These people come in and they're pushing forth their version of Christianity. And then the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. And remember, Peter's voice is going to carry some weight because he was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He saw him die and resurrect. He was with him on some of his most intimate times and special moments. And so Peter says, hey, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember this going several weeks back in the book of Acts? Peter has this vision where God shows him all types of animals, and he says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. What I have made clean, do not call common. Remember that? And there God was working in Peter, and he's saying, hey, the good news of Jesus is not just for Jewish people like you, Peter. It's for all people. And Peter got it, and he began to share the good news of Jesus outside of his own culture. And so Peter's reminding them of this moment. He said, remember, God did that. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And Peter said, as I went and I shared the good news of Jesus to these people who are outside of the Jewish culture, they believed the message. And God's Spirit fell on them in a powerful, in a visible way. And as I saw that, I realized that God was saying, hey, they're not second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Just because they were born Jewish doesn't mean they're not going to get the very best of my love and my grace and my spirit. And Peter said, man, I saw that and I got it. It made sense to me. And he goes on, and he made no distinction between us and them. It wasn't like we got kind of the best of God and they got the leftovers. No, we all got the best of God's love and mercy and spirit and grace and so on. And he's cleansed their hearts by faith. And look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? In Peter's mind, God's already solved this issue. It's Jesus plus nothing for everyone to be accepted by him. Why are we challenging God on this? And why are we putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Right? Peter says, when we tried to add all these requirements and we tried to have a legalistic relationship with God, remember, we weren't very good at it. We messed up. We didn't live up to those standards that we set. And so why are we going to put that burden on them? And he goes on, and I love verse 11, and here he just puts the nail in the coffin. But we believe that we will be saved through our good works. Oh, doesn't say that, does it? No. He said, but we believe we will be saved because we are good and nice people. No, not that's not it either. Wait, let's try it. But we will be saved because we do all these religious practices and we're circumcised. No, not at all. What's it say? But we believe that we will be saved through the, say it with me, grace of our Lord, who? Jesus. We will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. Peter says, here's what it comes down to. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That it solely rests on Christ and Christ alone. And keep in mind, friends, that word grace, I mean, this is the word of undeserved love. It's a word for favor. What it means is that when God gives us grace, he's giving us something we can never earn. Right? By definition, that's the essence of that word. And so Jesus Christ brings his grace to us, and that is what radically transforms us. That's what changes us. That's what brings salvation to us. And anytime you try to say Christ, but also this, we insult and we marginalize the work of Christ. And we miss the heart of God. You with me on that? So where is Peter siding? Peter's saying, hey guys, it is salvation by grace. It is Christ alone that makes us acceptable to God. Verse 12, it goes on, and all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So here, Peter, he's not siding with those guys. He's saying, man, it's Christ alone. Now here's Paul. He's telling his story, and he's saying it's Christ alone. In fact, in the book of Galatians, he elaborates this a little bit more fully. Galatians 2:16. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying here, look, it's not about what we do. It's not about works of the law, but it's entirely about believing and trusting in Christ. And then we're going to see James affirm the same idea. And so the church, as they struggled, what they struggled to clarify was that if we add something to the message of the gospel, we ruin it. It becomes less effective in people's lives. But when the gospel is offered as the free grace of God, it then has a power to change and transform us in every way. The free grace of God, it's spiritually, socially, and psychologically freeing. When we really embrace this version of Christianity that Paul and Peter are talking about, it liberates everything about our lives in a very, very powerful way. And I think one of the greatest challenges of being a follower of Jesus is letting this good news of Jesus go deeper and deeper and deeper into our hearts. And letting it provide more and more freedom in every dimension of our lives. Because like those Pharisees, it's so easy to pick on them, but like those Pharisees, that tends to be the natural mindset of the human heart. Because everything else in life doesn't work the way the good news of Jesus does. Right? Your employer doesn't say, hey, I'm going to give you like 15 years of salary as a free gift to you. You don't have to work those hours. It's just a gift of grace to you. Right? I mean, if your employer's ever done that for you, float me an application. And I would send it my way, right? I would love everything else in life is kind of I work for this and I earn it. And then we tend to bring that idea into spiritual and moral things, right? You know, people always talk about karma. Oh yeah, you know, that I got good karma coming because I pet the cats and the dogs in the neighborhood and I, you know, help this one person. So I'm kind of expecting things. What are you saying? That's salvation by works, isn't it? You're saying I've done these good things. Now I'm expecting good things to come. Or, hey, that person, they've been a jerk all their life. I'm not surprised that, you know, they're bankrupt and in jail right now. They had that coming. That's that same mindset. But the gospel is a radically different mindset. It's that God doesn't love us because we're deserving of it. In fact, the Bible would say that there aren't good people and bad people in the life, in the world. We're all broken. We're all messed up. We're all undeserving. But yet God, in his grace, reaches out to us and loves us and grants us unconditional forgiveness through the work of his son. And as we understand that, it changes the very nature of our heart. You with me on this? And the more that we understand it, the more freeing that becomes in our life. Tim Keller says this, the gospel is not about something we do. right? The Pharisees, they were saying, hey, the message of Jesus, yeah, you've got to understand what he did, but you also have to do these things. Be circumcised. Follow the Mosaic law. God says it's not about something we do, but about what has been done for us. And yet, the gospel results in a whole new way of life. So what Keller is saying is that as we understand it, it changes our heart towards God. See, a lot of times I think people have good intentions when they try to add to the gospel. And sometimes they don't, but sometimes they do. Sometimes they're afraid that if the grace of God is that free and that unlimited, they're afraid that then people are going to take advantage of it. Right? Man, if God's going to completely forgive me for everything, no matter what, no ifs, ands, or buts, let's go to Vegas, right? And well-meaning people, they think that's going to kind of be the reaction is, hey, I got the greatest get-out-of-jail-free card ever, right? And so they think, well, we can't have people get in that mindset. We've got to put some law and order down, right? We've got to keep them from getting too wild and crazy and realize this is serious stuff. But here's the truth. If you really understand the depth or some of the depth of what Christ has done for you, that will not be your attitude towards him. That will not be your heart towards him. This is the power of the gospel. That when I understand the radical love of Christ, and then I look at my life, my impulse is then to say, how can I use this life to please him? Not how can I use this life to abuse the gift he's given me, but how can I use this life to honor the gift that he's given me? You tracking with me? See, a real understanding of the gospel, it doesn't lead us to then just to have this very fickle sense of God. It leads to a radical commitment of loyalty and love and devotion to him. And if our heart towards God today is not devoted, is not have a sense of love, but has a sense of burden, maybe there's been a part of our heart that is believing in the gospel of the Pharisees here. And we have resentment towards God because we haven't fully internalized the power of the free grace that he offers. It is liberating, but it's also transforming. And so let's go a little bit further here. So verse 13, and you'll see this is where things get a little bit shaky. James, and James is the half-brother of Jesus. So we've heard a little bit about him before. He wrote a New Testament book that he creatively named James. And here he's going to step up now, and he's going to give his two cents. Because keep in mind, these are the big leaders of the church. We've got Peter, we've got Paul, and now James. And James is the one that is the most legalistic of them all. He's the one that we get the sense that he struggled with this more than Peter and Paul. And so he gets up and he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And he's quoting Amos here, or kind of an allusion to Amos. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. And so here, James is basically affirming the salvation that comes through Christ alone. He's affirming it basically, and then he says this, verse 19, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So no, we're not going to put this burden. We're not going to put these rules to this. Circumcision, the Mosaic law. But then this is where he struggles, verse 20. But we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled from the blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So he affirms it, but then there's just a little part of him that he can't quite stop. He says, but let's tell them to, you know, stay away from idols and maybe try to honor their Jewish brothers and sisters by not eating meat that was sacrificed there or that's been polluted by blood. And, you know, let's not let them be wild hippies, but abstain from sexual immorality. And he just kind of, he just has to throw these things in. And what's interesting is when you read through commentaries and history around this letter, and then the letter kind of gets formalized and they send it out, everyone realized that this letter was basically a really sort of bad compromise in a sense. And the letter doesn't fully end up infiltrating the church and becoming foundational to the early followers of Jesus. In fact, in Galatians, Paul writes, and you don't hear a whisper of it at all, but you do hear him talk about in Christ alone. And I point that out just to say that when we read about the lives of the people in the scriptures, they weren't perfect. They struggled with these things. They wrestled with them. I mean, here's James. He's seen Christ resurrected, but he's still struggling with this idea of, man, what role should we have in place? And I don't know about this free grace thing. It might lead to a lot of problems. And he's wrestling through it. And so I just point that out because I think this is so ingrained in the human heart that we always, as followers of Jesus, have to look and say, am I relating to God properly? Am I really living as a person who has experienced the free and radical grace of God? Or have I kind of been responding to God as if he were more a God of rules and salvation had a component of works in it? Does that make sense, friends? It's always going to be a struggle. It's going to be one of the greatest struggles of the human heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher in Wales, in England in the 40s and 50s and 60s, and he used to kind of try to make this point about the reality of the gospel, that it is free grace, salvation by Christ alone and nothing else. And so he would ask people in his church, he would say, so are you ready to call yourself a Christian yet? And when he would ask that, a lot of people would say, well, you know, Dr. Jones, I'm almost there. There's just a few things I want to change in my life before I'm ready. Then he would say, you're not getting it. Doesn't work that way. It's not, I do these things and then I become a Christian. It's based entirely on Jesus Christ alone. And he would use that moment to drive deeper in his people's hearts the reality that it all rests on Christ. Which means that every person we've ever seen in this world has a shot, don't they? If it doesn't rest on our lives and our choices and our abilities, but it rests on Christ, everyone has a shot. And that's why Paul and Barnabas, they were so passionate to get this message out to the world, because in their eyes and in their minds and their hearts, it was a message that brought liberation and freedom and transformation to anyone, no matter what. And it's a message that if we get it right, can do that same thing in our lives and in the people's lives around us. And friends, I think there are many people that we know that they are rejecting, they are responding to a God of their imagination and not to the God of the Scriptures. But if they knew the God of the Scripture, if they knew what he was like, if they knew what he wanted, they would think very differently about him, and their hearts would be open to a relationship with him. This message, keeping it clear, it is so important. Keep clearing our hearts and to share with others. Let's pray. Father, would you help us, Lord, to just be gripped in a fresh way by the good news of Christ. Father, it is liberating. Lord, in every dimension of our life, it's spiritually liberating, but it's also emotionally and existentially liberating. God, it frees us from trying to live our lives to please other people or to impress or to succeed or anything like that, God. If we are fully right now acceptable in your sight through Christ, it changes everything. So God, help us to connect to this in a deeper way. And then, Lord, help us to be the kind of church that communicates the real nature of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that it would work in people's hearts, it would grow in people's hearts, and Christ would be glorified. In his name we ask all this. Amen.